Well, I would like to ask you to turn then in God's Word, once again this morning, to Romans chapter 8. Working our way through this great book, Romans chapter 8. Something pretty amazing happened on June the 23rd, 2013. On June the 23rd, 2013, Nick Walenda, who was a seventh generation acrobatic tightrope specialist, tightwalked across on a two-inch cable across the Little Colorado River Gorge in the Grand Canyon. As I said, he walked across a two-inch cable suspended 1,500 feet in midair without a safety harness connected to him or the cable and without a safety net underneath him. The only thing he had was a 34-foot balancing pole that he used as he walked across the gorge. Make no mistake about it, one serious step, one wrong puff of air, and without question, Walenda would have fallen to his death. His feat was dangerous, daring, and difficult, but obviously humanly doable. Would not have been doable for me, but it was obviously humanly doable because he made it across to give a live interview about it. Let me propose another scenario that would not have been humanly possible. I don't want to take anything away from Walenda's amazing feat because it was truly amazing. But in reality, Walenda chose a comparatively narrow section and a comparatively shallow section of the Grand Canyon to tightrope walk across. According to the statistics of the Grand Canyon National Park, the Grand Canyon at its widest points are, the widest points of the canyon are 18 miles apart. Just to give you a little frame of reference, that would be from here at our church to roughly the Walmart in Gallatin. Widest parts. The average depth of the Grand Canyon, according to the park statistics, the average depth is 1 mile deep. Now imagine if it were possible to stretch that 2-inch cable that obviously was strong enough to hold Walenda when he went across the river gorge. If it were possible to stretch that 2-inch cable the entire length of the 18 miles, 1 mile average depth of the Grand Canyon, and ask someone to shimmy across that cable monkey bar style without a safety harness, without a safety net, in one trip, in one go. That would be daring, that would be dangerous, and that would be difficult, but that would not be humanly doable. And the weak point would not have been the cable. The cable's already proven itself strong enough. The weak point would be in our utter human inability to shimmy monkey bar style 18 miles across the Grand Canyon, to shimmy from here to the Walmart in Gallatin without a safety net, without a harness, in one go. Well, the Apostle Paul makes a similar point about the strong law of God and our human inability to fulfill, to keep it fully in this passage in Romans 8, 1 through 4. Let's go there and read. Once again, Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Last week we considered verse 1 and only verse 1 because I truly wanted us as believers last week to see and to savor the sweetness of no condemnation. But I want to come back this week to see how Paul connects verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4 to help us to understand the theological reason of why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I actually covered a lot of this material last week in a general kind of way. And so you'll hear me say some of the same things to you again. It brings to my mind Paul's word to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul wrote these words to the Philippians: "Brethren, to write the same things to you again is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you." But this morning we want to look specifically at how Paul connects, we might say, the grace dots of this passage. And we'll do it by looking at two large points. The first is the large picture of the believer's freedom from sin and condemnation, and then the long view of the believer's freedom from sin and condemnation. The first point is really kind of a misnomer. We're going to look at the large picture of the believer's freedom from condemnation. But when we get to Romans chapter 8, or the end of Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at the large, large picture of the believer's freedom from sin and condemnation, when we'll see the large picture of all creation's freedom from sin and condemnation. But this morning, the large picture of the believer's freedom from condemnation. The language that Paul uses here in the first four verses is a tiny bit confusing, because Paul uses the word law repeatedly in these four verses. But he does not always mean the same thing when he uses the word law. Sometimes in these verses, when he writes the word law, Paul means the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. At other times in these same verses, when he uses the word law, he's referring to a standing, recognizable, basic truth. We do the same thing in our language. We call standing, recognizable, working laws principles. So sometimes he means law and the moral law of God. Sometimes he means law and this working principle of how life works. In the military world, one could speak of the principle of pursuit, the law of battle. In the science world, we could talk about the principle or the law of thermodynamics, or the principle or the law of jet propulsion. In sociology, we could speak about the principle of self-preservation. In all of these fields, there are basic standing truths that are like working laws or principles that are referred to. And Paul, from a theological perspective, is going to speak of two overarching standing basic truths in the universe. This reminds us that life is indeed as complex, but it's not complicated. He's only referring to two ruling spiritual principles that govern the universe. There used to be a very famous gospel tract called the Four Spiritual Laws. Paul reduces that to two principles, two laws. The first is what we read here, the law or the principle of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The second is the law or the principle of sin and death. And here the apostle is going to show us that all people of all time in all places are operating under or are being governed by one of these two principles that are at work in God's world. Let's take the second one first. The principle or the law of sin and death. I have a picture that depicts what that law actually looks like. The principle of sin and death. This principle represents the large category of fallen, lost, sinful humanity in Adam. The only thing you have to do, or I do have to do, or anyone has to do to come under the influence of this ruling spiritual principle is be physically born into the world. We are born into this principle in Adam. Paul has been laboring throughout the letter to show that every single unbeliever in the world, Jew and Gentile alike, are living under this principle or this law of sin and death. For example, flip with me to Romans 3:9. Romans 3:9, Paul asks this rhetorical question to Jewish listeners at this point. What then? Are we better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we've already charged, this is an official charge, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And that's where Paul goes on to say there's none righteous, no one, there's none good, there's none that seeks after God, because we're all living under this principle, this law of sin and death in God's world. Not only are we all under sin, Paul goes on to say in verse 19, if you look over there at chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law, and here he means the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And there he's placing us all under the moral law of God and says all of us are guilty and accountable before God. Look at 5:12. How did this law get into the world? How did this principle of spiritual sin and death come into the world? Chapter 5, verse 12. Paul's answering that question for us. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, you see this principle of sin and death, as one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Jump with me, if you would, down to verse 15. The free gift of God's grace in Christ, so he's referring to the free gift of salvation, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Two more verses. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Here's what Paul's saying. This principle of sin and death came into the world through Adam's sin. And sin and death passed upon all men. And that resulted in sin and death and condemnation upon all people. Paul says here, when that came into the world, we were made sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We were made sinners. And so we were born, as it were. Not only were we born, we also live out our lives in this prison house sin of the principle of sin and death. Here's how Paul said it to the Ephesians. Before they were converted, he said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he says something really weird. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. So he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death. People living under this principle of sin and death. Before you were converted, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and yet you walked in this world according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Some people really grossly carrying out the lust of their flesh. Some people in a very sophisticated way carrying out the lust of their flesh. Some people in a very ignorant way carrying out the lust of their flesh. Some people in a very educated way carrying out the lust of their flesh and the desires of their mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. This is, or was in the case of those Ephesians, the sinful state, our spiritual condition in Adam under the principle of sin and death. Let me say it again. We were born in this prison of death, like our picture depicted. This is where we moved about and walked. It was in that prison house-like principle of sin and death. That's where we went to kindergarten. We were in kindergarten in that jail cell. And that's why little kindergartners lie and cheat and are proud and selfish. That's why Kenneth Barnes and I got in a fight in kindergarten, because of his pride and my pride and his sin and my sin. This is where we go to grade school. This is why kids are cruel to one another on the playground and will say mean things. This is where we went to high school under this principle. And that's why we felt and so often succumbed to negative peer pressure and lied and cheated and disobeyed our parents and did things we ought not to have done, because we were under that principle of sin and death. This is where we go to work. This is where we go out with our friends, if we're not believers, to 1,000 different places. This is where we go on vacation if we're not believers. See, what happens is, all throughout our lives, we just sort of redecorate the prison cell. But that's where we are. This is what Wesley was writing when he wrote in his hymn, "Fast bound by nature's night, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound by nature's night in that darkness." All of those things, our kindergarten, our grade school, our vacation, our work, all that's happening in the prison house where we are under the principle and the law of sin and death. Under sin, under the law, under condemnation. Now, it's true that some have cleaner, larger, more sophisticated cells than others. But they're all in cells nevertheless. They're all under the condemnation of their sin nevertheless. And some of them might say this morning, that's not true of me. That's just not true of me. What you're saying is not true of me. I'm not nearly as bad as so-and-so. Okay. You're probably right. That may be true. Friends, go to any jail or prison on planet Earth and you will find criminals that aren't as bad as other criminals. But it's rather a senseless endeavor for prisoners in prison to compare themselves amongst themselves, because they're all in prison. They're all guilty of their respective crimes. And that's why the Word of God says to us, it's foolish for us to compare ourselves by ourselves. We're all sinners. We're all guilty of our sin. And it's true, my sin may look outwardly worse than your sin. So you're not guilty of my sin. You're guilty of your sin. And Paul makes it clear, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're all under the condemnation of our original sin in Adam and our personal actual sin in breaking God's law. And some hearing these things may say, wow, I should really try to clean up my act. I should stop doing this and I should start doing that. I should make this resolution, turn over this leaf. I should start going to church. I should stop taking God's name in vain. I should stop cussing. I should try harder. I should start reading the Bible and try to do the right thing. But you see, here's the problem. Some of those things are fine. But if you're sitting here this morning as an unbeliever, the point is, it's way, way, way too late for any of those things. It'd be way too late for all of those things. You are now under the principle of sin and death. You were born there. Furthermore, Paul tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are now guilty. If you want to go to clean up your own act, not only is it too late for that, but if it were possible for it to be, for that to happen, look what James tells us in James 2, 10 and 11. Here's your alternative. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. He also said, do not lie. He also said, always honor your mother and your father. He also said, do not steal. The same one who said that is the one who gave the whole law. And James writes, now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. You've broken the law. The Ten Commandments form the law of God, the single law of God, that consists, as it were, of 10 links in a chain. 10 links, one chain. Break one link, you've broken the entire chain. To monkey bar 18 miles across the Grand Canyon that averages 1 mile in depth, to lose your grip and fall once is to fall. You've not made the journey. And this is what James tells us. You want to keep the whole law? Fine. Have you ever broken it? Guilty. Or in another place, we read Paul writing these words in Galatians, for as many are as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. If you want to go the law route, you see why I'm saying it's too late? You've already broken the law. The requirement would be you've kept the entire law all of your life flawlessly without fail. And curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith, not by keeping the law. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Again, in a 100% fashion. Well, not only have you not done that, and that's why it's too late to clean up your act, Paul's going to tell us here in Romans chapter 8. In fact, let's just look at it, verses 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 8. Not only can you not keep the whole law, there's a reason you haven't. One, you're under the law of sin and death, and because you don't want to. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not, or verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Doesn't mean there aren't those in the flesh who are trying to clean up their act and do the best they can. The fact of the matter is, we live under this law of sin and death, broken God's law, guilty before him. Paul tells us in Galatians, or in Romans 3:20, and therefore by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be kept made right in God's sight. It just stands to reason by the keeping of the law, because we've all broken it. Because we can't keep it in and of ourselves. And here in chapter 8, verse 3, Paul tells us why. He tells us why the law and law-keeping cannot save us. So there we are in chapter 8. Let's read the first part of verse 3. For what the law, here he means the moral law of God, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. We'll stop just for a moment. Paul has already told us that the law of God in chapter 7, he's told us the law of God is righteous, the law of God is good, The law of God is just. The law of God is holy. It's not that the law of God is weak in and of itself. It's the law of Almighty God. But the law is weak because of our sinful fallen flesh. The law is perfectly able of instructing us. The law is perfectly capable of teaching us. The law is perfectly capable of convicting us of sin. The law is perfectly capable. It will always do its job in condemning us as lawbreakers. However, the law has no power or strength to enable you and me to be law keepers. The law has no ability to remove our condemnation from us. Right? And like the person who attempts to shimmy across 18 miles over the Grand Canyon by hand, the cable is strong enough. That's not the problem. The problem is that person's inability to cover the entire 100% expanse of 18 miles from here to the Walmart in Gallatin. And again, the law is good. The law is righteous. The law is just. But because of our human inability, and because we live under this principle of sin and death, and we cannot pull off the 100% full righteousness that the law demands, we never can, because we start under condemnation. Our first grasp of the cable is our last grasp of the cable. But yet what Paul says here is the law, because of our sinful human weakness, can't do certain things, and yet God can, and God has accomplished what the law could not do, namely remove our sin, remove our guilt, and remove our condemnation. What the law of God could not do, the grace of God did through the Son of God. That brings us to our second large principle, that principle of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. I love the way these two pictures are contrasted. Here, the law of the principle of sin and death in prison, fast bound by nature's night. Here, this picture of the law of the Spirit of life. Look what it is. It's a prison where all the gates are open. No one's in the prison. Every single prison door is open, and they've made an exit out of the prison. This represents a large category of believers in Christ. And Paul tells us that the law of the Spirit of life has done something. What's he say? There in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free in Christ Jesus. It has set you free from the law of sin and of death. How does that happen? Paul tells us in the latter part of verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is Paul's version of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God accomplished by his grace and through his Son what his law could not accomplish because of the weakness of our flesh. God sends his own Son, very God of very God, into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul's using, we won't even have time to go into it, but he's using incredible language here. It does not say that God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh. That would just be some kind of weird spiritual, ghost-like spirit apparition that couldn't save anyone. It wasn't in the likeness of flesh. God didn't send his Son in sinful flesh. Another sinner could not redeem us from sin, but rather God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very man, a very man, born of a woman, born under the law, but not imprisoned under the principle of sin and death, not imprisoned with Adam's inherited sin. Oh, he was tempted to sin. Scripture tells us this man who came in our place that God sent was tempted in all points like us, and yet without sin. He did what we were humanly too weak to do. He 100% kept the entirety of God's law, God's moral law. Tempted at every point, yet without sin. And Paul tells us that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Meaning as a sacrifice and as a payment for sin. God in his love sent his Son to take our place, to live out in his life the full righteousness of God's law. And then God offered him for sin on the cross, placing his Son in our place, placing our sin upon him, and his Son's 100% righteousness to the account of all those who would believe. And in this way, God condemns sin in the flesh. This is the law, the principle, the standing truth of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Really, this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a code word. It's a nickname for the gospel and for God's grace. Your sin as an unbeliever, as you come to Christ, placed on Christ. Christ's righteousness, he made it all the way across the Grand Canyon, so to speak, of God's law, and all of that placed to your account, declared by God to be fully righteous. God, having condemned sin in the flesh, is not going to condemn it in you. We talked about this last week. There's not going to be any double jeopardy in God. If he's poured out his wrath and the payment of sin on his Son, and he says, all those who come to me get that, he's not going to turn around and pour it out on you. There's no condemnation. Let's just briefly introduce then, that was the large picture of God's grace to us in Christ, saving us from sin and condemnation. Let's just introduce this morning the long view picture of the believer's freedom from sin in verse 4. Paul's just said all these said in the first three verses, and then he says in verse 4, in order that, so that, to the end, here he gives us a purpose clause. You've been set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He still has the Spirit in play here. The Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life. Wherever you see the Spirit of God in Scripture, you see life. Whether if it's at creation, hovering over the creation, creating life. He's the Spirit of life. This law of God that we could never keep in and of ourselves. Now God tells us there's no condemnation because those righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. There's a sense that happened when we came to faith in Christ. We call that definitive sanctification, where God made that righteous legal declaration I just described earlier of putting our sin on Christ, Christ's righteousness on us, and declaring us fully righteous before him. At that point, the full righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us through Christ, positionally, in our definitive sanctification, in a definitive act of God. Paul seems to be saying more than that here. He's not saying that's what's just been done in the past. He says this also continues to be done in our lives as believers, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. This is what we call our progressive sanctification, that ongoing process. Let me say it this way. Actually, it's not the way I say it. It's the way Paul said it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, people of God, hear me. This gospel is large. This gospel is amazing. This good news is not merely fire insurance that gets you a ticket to heaven. This gospel of God's grace in His Son has freed you from the law of sin and death. It has freed you. And we are not free from sin in order that we continue to be captives of sin. Let me say that again. We have not been freed from sin, its penalty, its power, merely to go tomorrow morning to be captives of sin's penalty and power. No, the church looks like this. The church looks like an empty jail, an empty prison, where the prisoners have been set free by the gospel, and they've been set free by God's grace, in order that the righteous requirements of the law that they could not keep under the principle of sin and death, they now can. Will they do it perfectly? No. Will they do it consistently? Yes. Will they do it more consistently? Yes. Will they grow in doing it? Yes. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from that law of sin and death that reigned over you. This is why Paul would say in chapter 6, do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of sin. You're free from that. Part and parcel of this new principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that the Spirit of life dwells in us with a new spiritual life. So that now, what was true of us in verses 7 and 8, we can't keep God's law, we don't want to keep God's law, now in fact, we do want to, and we can. Because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the principle of sin and death. And one day, as we get to Romans chapter 8, the end of it, you're going to find out it's even bigger than that. It's going to set the whole creation free, still groaning under the principle of sin and death. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We got to sing Wesley's hymn again. No condemnation now, I dread. Hymn 61 in the Red Hymn Book.